The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here. If this is your first time at Crossroads, I want you to know that you're welcome. You're welcome to be here, and we expect today that you'll experience the presence of Jesus, who we've just been worshiping together. Last weekend, I had the opportunity of being in a little place called Malta. Malta is really a rock, I guess, an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. And not so much for a holiday, but there was a conference there. It's called the Blue Med Conference. And it's a conference where they bring together leadership from all the Christian ministries that work across North Africa, the Gulf, and the Middle East. They work with Muslims, and they work with persecuted believers. It was a tremendous opportunity to be there and to listen and to hear and to meet and to see what the Lord would have us do as we try and engage in that world. You'll see the banner to my left, your right, said persecuted believers. We're dead serious about that. And this was an opportunity to go. You have to get invited to go there. So I found somebody that would invite me, and I got there. There were no other pastors from North America there. I met one man from Vancouver, but not from North America. It was actually interesting. We were sitting in a session. And I turned to this guy, and I said, "My name's Dan," and he said, "My name is James." I said, "Where are you from, James?" He said, "I'm from Vancouver. I work with refugees there." I said, "No kidding. I spent most of my life in Vancouver. I'm in Red Deer now." He said, "No kidding. I was brought up in Red Deer, and I live in Vancouver now." You go to Malta, and you meet somebody from Red Deer. That's unbelievable. But I learned so much. What you need to know is that the wind of the Spirit of God is blowing all over the Middle East and the Gulf. Tens of thousands of Muslims are coming to Christ all the time. There's more going on there than more going on than you'll ever hear on CNN, on Fox News. There's a whole rest of the story. For years, tens of thousands of Muslims have had Jesus appear to them in dreams, and they're coming to Christ, and they're overwhelming the little Christian communities. They need leadership. They need help, but they're under intense persecution, which is very, very interesting when you think about it, because you go to that conference to try and learn about persecuted believers. They don't talk about it. And then you realize they don't talk about it because it's normal to them. One guy said to me, he said, "Do you take your kids and look out in the east every morning and say, 'Hey, the sun's coming up'?" He said, "You don't do that because it always comes up there." He says, "We don't talk about it because it's just a way of life. My grandparents are persecuted. We are. My kids will be." It's just, and then the message which blew my mind, please don't pray that the persecution will cease. Please don't pray it'll cease. Because God is using it to spread the gospel like a fire everywhere. I met people that are the salt of the earth. They are the bravest, most courageous Christians you'll ever meet. They're going into Aleppo. They're going to Damascus. They're going to Mosul. They're going into Beirut, Tyre, Sidon, all over the place to share the good news of Jesus without fear. It's absolutely incredible. I met a couple named Nick and Ruth Ripken. Nick and Ruth Ripken. They introduced themselves by saying, "We're both PKs. She's a pastor's kid and I'm a pagan's kid," he said. And we talked for a bit. And he had spent most of, they're from Kentucky, but they're about my age, so relatively young. And they were working in a place in Somalia for years called the capital, Mogadishu. And they were, they put their lives on the line with their boys for years and years in that city. The stories of how God protected them, but at the same time, God used them to bring people to Christ was amazing. He became very good friends with a Muslim man who, to my knowledge, never became a believer, but they became good friends. They left that city, Nick and Ruth, with their family, and moved quite a ways away in Somalia, and their friends stayed there. And then Nick said, "On one Easter Sunday morning, our son Tim came down with an asthma attack, and God took him home on Easter Sunday morning. We lost our boy." He said, "I called my Muslim friend in Mogadishu, and I told him that Tim had passed away," and he said, "He didn't say a word. I just heard the phone drop." He said, that was the end of it. 5 days later, he said, "I get a knock at the door. And there's my friend. He has walked for 5 days through hostile territory without food and water to come to our house. The first thing he said is, I've come to help you bury our son. He sat with them at the funeral. He sat between them at the funeral. He took Nick's hand and he took Ruth's hand and he held them through the whole funeral service. I thought, what an amazing display of extravagant, costly love and loyalty. You hardly hear stories like that anymore, do you? Well, what I'd like to do today is give you a story from the Bible, similar in some ways, different in other ways, about extravagant, costly love and loyalty. It happens in the final week of Jesus' life. The story is told in Mark chapter 14. I'll read it to you. A lady is moved with deep love for Jesus and does an amazing thing that nobody else but Jesus really gets. Here's the story. It says, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been used or sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you'll not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she's done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It's actually a good practice when you're reading the Bible. If you're reading a story like this or a paragraph or a chapter, to just step back for a moment and just ask yourself, so what's the context that this story is placed in? Here, there's a larger context, and then there's a more immediate context. And they're both worth noting for a moment. The larger context is Mark 14 and 15, which scholars have called the Passion Narrative. Passion, from the Greek word for passion, means suffering. So the suffering narrative, chapter 14 and 15 of Mark, which will take us right up to the events of the crucifixion. From here on in, there's an intensification of what happens. These are the last hours, last 2 or 3 days of Jesus' life. It's a very intense time. You remember Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. It comes right out of these two chapters in Mark's gospel. But what's interesting about it is this. Though the whole scene is very intense, you have this quiet moment in a house where a lady pours out her love for Jesus. What's happening in the Passion narrative, Mark 14 and 15, is God is pouring out his love in the giving of his son for a broken world. For God so loved the world that he poured out, gave, emptied heaven of everything, his son. God is pouring out his love in these two chapters. And on the flip side, you have this woman pouring out her love for the Jesus who came to give himself for us. It's an amazing scene that happens here. The immediate context is what Mark often does. So if you're reading Mark, just a heads up, Mark loves to bracket stories or frame them or, what's the word, sandwich them by starting with another story and ending with that same story and in the middle placing a story. So Mark brackets this story with the story of the leader's desire to kill Jesus. It starts by saying, the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Then at the end of the story, it comes back to that, and it says they found Judas, who was willing to betray Jesus, for money. So this story is bracketed with those two incidents. When Mark brackets a story, what he wants you to do is compare and contrast what's going on here. So when you do that, what you have is this. You have somebody who is, in many ways, the ideal disciple. who gives everything for Jesus. And then you have the other extreme, Judas, who will do anything to betray Jesus, even though he's part of the inner circle, he's part of the 12. It's a fascinating study. The unspoken question that Mark lays under the text is, so where do you fit? Are you with this woman or are you with Judas? It's the way you're supposed to read this, because both acts are remembered forever. Jesus said what she's done will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached forever. She's remembered in 2017 right here today. But what Judas does is going to be remembered forever as well. So where do you fit? What actions are you taking toward the person of Jesus? Because what we do has this great potential to be remembered forever. That's why he brackets stories like this. But it's very interesting to notice the way he does it. So I think what I would like to do with this is just, I'm just going to be quick. I'm not going to be that long today. So I was trying to make it long, but I couldn't. So, you know, I know you pay me to be long, but I'm going to try and be short. But here's my outline, just so you know where we're going. I want to talk about love poured out, then love questioned, and then love betrayed. So we'll just follow that line of thinking. Love poured out, love questioned, love betrayed. And then we'll go home and eat egg salad sandwiches and live into this stuff. Love poured out. The incident happens in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Simon the leper. Obviously, he's a healed leper, because if he wasn't healed, he would be certainly ritually, ceremonially, in every way unclean. You wouldn't eat in his home. The reason he's called Simon the leper is to distinguish him from all the other Simons, because Simon was like Jim or Bob or anything like John. It was just a very common name. Simons were everywhere in Jerusalem at the time. So to distinguish him from other Simons, he's just called Simon the leper. Obviously somebody that's been healed, and I would presume that he's been healed by Jesus, because there's no account of anybody else walking around in those days healing lepers. And so that would infer, I think, that Simon is grateful for what Jesus has done, and in honor of Jesus, throws a dinner party, and during this dinner party, an unnamed woman enters. She takes a very expensive jar of perfume, doesn't take the top off. She smashes it, breaks it, pours it all over the head of Jesus, and the aroma would fill the whole place. Now, this was no ordinary perfume. It was worth a year's wages, it says here. It was actually perfume that would be, the spikenard would be from India, so it would be imported, very expensive stuff. Probably a family heirloom is what you're dealing with here. And yet she takes it, breaks it, and pours it over the head of Jesus. So my mind went to, so how expensive is perfume anyway? And I thought I'd just check, so I did a wee bit of research. I found the nine top. I just want to show you the most expensive perfume in the world. Just look at it on the screen. It is over $12,000 an ounce. Can you imagine taking that, breaking it, pouring it over the head of somebody? That's not even a year's wages, probably, for most of us here. You know, that's what this woman does. She just takes it, breaks it, pours it over the head of Jesus. When it says she breaks it, what she's doing, her statement is, I'll never go back. I'll never be able to use this expensive jar again. I'm all in, as it were, for Jesus. And it's a great statement of her love for Jesus, the way she handles herself and breaks this jar of perfume over his head. No half measures for her, because real love doesn't count the cost. Doesn't work out the minimum you can get away with. When you're really in love with Jesus, you don't say, what's the minimum I can put in the offering? What's the minimum I can do in terms of serving him? What's the minimum I can do? That's not love. Love doesn't worry about that. This lady is extravagant. It's a costly love. It's a loyal love. It's something that Jesus puts down so that we'll remember it forever. And I wondered for myself, when the last time was that love for Jesus moved me to do something this extravagant. Think about that. When was the last time love for Jesus moved you to do something so over the top that you didn't think about the cost, you didn't worry about what everybody else thought, you just did it out of heart love for Jesus? I wondered who this woman was that would do this. She's unnamed here. There's other accounts and other gospels of a similar incident that may or may not be the same. John talks about an incident during a Passion Week where Mary, sister Martha, does something like this. I'm not sure it's the same one. I prefer to read Mark and just let it stand alone and let her be an unnamed woman, because it's the act, not the person here, that Mark wants to draw our attention to. But I wondered why she would do that. Why would she do this? I one of my favorite songs right now is Love Broke Through by Toby Mac. Do you like Toby Mac, or is that an old person's person? Sometimes I say I like this artist or this music, and people go, "You are so old." Like, that was so yesterday. So I don't know. I just like him. He has this great song called Love Broke Through. I think it's her story. His lyrics are something like this. He found me in the darkness, wandering in the desert. Desert of life, desert of her heart. A hopeless fool. And he found me and he called me out of the darkness, out of the shadows. He broke my chains. He forgave my sins. He gave me new life. Love broke through. And I wondered if that was her story. No, it has to be her story. Has to be. Why else would you do this? Here's a woman that was hopelessly lost. Jesus found her, called her out of darkness into life. He changed her life forever, and she can never get over what Jesus has done for her. So she searches her home for her most valuable possession, and she pours it out on him to say thank you. I think that when we forget what Jesus has done for us, our worship, our service, our love is so half-hearted. And I pray that God would help me never to forget what he's done in my life. I was without God and without hope in the world until he found me. And he gave me a hope and a future and a new heart. That's amazing that he would do that for you, for me, for any of us. And can I just take an aside for a moment and say, if you're here today and you are like wandering in darkness and you are enslaved to all sorts of stuff that you don't even know how to get free from, if you are without God and without hope, you could call today on the name of Jesus and immediately he would forgive all of your sins. Immediately he would break every chain that binds you, because his name is power. He would immediately give you a brand new heart and a brand new life. You would walk out of those doors and into your car today a brand new person by simply calling on the name of the Lord to save you. He would do that for you today. And we would baptize you on Palm Sunday as you declare publicly what Jesus has done for you. That applies to anybody in the house today. Don't care who you are, where you've been, what you've done. Whosoever means whosoever. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Back to the story of this lady. Let's look at the second point, which is love questioned. Love questioned. It doesn't go over so well what she does with the disciples gathered in the room. They're indignant at what they consider excessive worship. We all fall into that sometimes, don't we? It's so easy to criticize somebody else that's over the top in their love for Jesus. What are they doing that for? And you know, why do they have to make such a spectacle? That's kind of going on in the minds of these disciples. In asserting that there could be a better use for the money, they're actually demeaning Jesus as well, whom they regard as not worthy of such extravagance. But notice how Jesus commends her. In fact, it's quite a public deal that's going on here. They rebuke her harshly. They speak indignantly about, can you imagine how she felt? Embarrassed. She's been vulnerable. She's broken all over the place. And then Jesus turns to the ones that were talking and says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. And then this stunning affirmation by Jesus. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she's done will also be told in memory of her. That's amazing. Jesus doesn't say that about everybody. About this lady, he says, what she's done, it's going to be told all over the world, wherever the gospel is preached. That's a stunning affirmation by Jesus. And I pondered why he would do that. Why would he say that to her? What was it about what she did that resonated so deeply in the soul and heart of Jesus? What was it? It doesn't say, but I'll tell you what I think it was. I think it was this. She alone, of all those who heard Jesus, three prophecies that he would be betrayed, he would die, he'd be buried, and he'd be resurrected. She of all of them believed him. I think what resonated so deeply with Jesus is she believed him. She believed him. All the disciples heard three prophecies from three times Jesus saying, I'll be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and so on. I'll be put to death. I'll be buried. I'll rise from the dead. It blew over everybody's head except for one person, this woman. She got it. And she came to anoint his body for burial. She believed him, and that hit him at the deepest levels of his heart. She is the first believer in Mark's gospel, first believer in Jesus. I thought about that, and I thought how important it is to Jesus that we just believe him. Believe him. It means so much when Christians believe him. Because you know what? These were all Christian people around Jesus, followers. They had followed him for 3 years. None of them believed him. This woman who came on stream somewhere in those 3 years actually heard him and believed him. And I wondered if we heard his heart today by not believing him. And I wonder if when we believe him today, it doesn't do something deep in his heart like what happens here. I mean, think about it. He says, repent and be baptized. But so many Christians go for years without being baptized. You know what that is? That's unbelief. That's not believing Jesus. He says, repent and be baptized. And we say, well, I'll think about that. I'll wait till I'm ready. I got to get my act together. That's, you know, call it whatever you want. It's practical unbelief. It's atheism is what it is. When you say, I know better than Jesus. What about when Jesus says, or God says maybe more than 365 times, fear not. Fear not, I'm with you. And yet our lives are filled with fear and anxiety and worry about everything. That's unbelief. What he's looking for is somebody to believe him when he says, don't fear because I'm with you. Don't be dismayed when it doesn't all work out. You can't, there's more month at the end of the money and all that because I'm your God and I'll strengthen you and help you and hold you up with my right hand. Believe me, God. God, he's just looking for somebody somewhere in his church to believe him. Somebody believe him. He says, I'll be with you wherever you go. And yet we're afraid to go here or there or across the street. That's unbelief. Or he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so very few do. That's unbelief. It's unbelief. Or he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And yet we stack up our money. We worry about retirement if we'll have enough. When we have this huge track record of God's faithfulness in our life, and instead of looking ahead, look back. Try and find one time when he failed you and let you down. It's more blessed to give than... He's just looking for someone to believe him. What about when it says in the Bible things like, God will supply all of your needs. And yet we panic because we don't believe him. This woman believed Jesus, and he said what she's done will be told about her to the end of time. Wherever anybody preaches the gospel, they'll hear her story, and Mark writes it down so nobody can pick up this book and read it without hearing about this lady. She's an amazing lady of faith. You know what's staggering to me? I have like gazillions of commentaries and books on Mark. I hear lots of pastors preach. I need all the help I can get, so I listen to other pastors. It is so hard to find any book or any preacher that writes on or preaches on this passage. They all leapfrog over it. Not all of them, but a lot of them leapfrog over it to the other stuff in Mark 14. And yet she's one of the most outstanding believers in the New Testament because she believed Jesus. There's one other woman actually in the New Testament just like her. It's a couple chapters back, a couple pages back. Let me read you her story. Jesus is sitting down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth,
but she out of her poverty put in everything she had to live on. Both women gave everything, this widow and the lady that anoints Jesus. Both women stand in stark contrast to the men. I find that very, very interesting. In fact, just as an aside, Christianity gets a bad rap when it comes to women. They say God or Paul or somebody's down on women, but I can't find it in the Bible. Women always come out way better than men in the Bible. Did you know that? Not all, most of the time, especially in the New Testament. They're the ones that believe Jesus. They're the ones that risked their lives and showed up at the tomb. They're the ones that were told to follow here. And I think, you know, we could learn a lot from that. Then I thought to myself last night, it was just kind of a mind thing. I just said, you know, men have tried to run the world for so long. We should step back and let women run the world because maybe, maybe something good would happen. Just a thought. Where was I? That's where I was. Okay. He wants to be believed. You should write that down. He wants me to believe him. He wants me to believe him. And when you do, it touches the depths of his heart. Third thing, love betrayed. Sad ending to the episode. That's verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The betrayal originates within Jesus' inner circle. Note that Judas, it says, was one of the 12. Mark says that so that we'll understand that proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee faithfulness. In fact, greater intimacy with Jesus requires greater watchfulness. The closer you get to Jesus, the more potential there is to betray him. And so it requires great watchfulness to watch with Jesus. He said to Peter, John, and was it James in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you won't enter into temptation. You're very close to me. Watch and pray because the potential to betray me is very, very high because you're very close to me. You're the ones the enemy would love to get to. So I think it's a good warning here. And thus our account ends. I leave you with a challenge, I think, in the form of two questions that I think bubble up under the surface of this text. One I mentioned, it's the question, where do I fit? Mark wants you and me to read this and ask the question, where do we fit? Am I this unnamed woman? Is that my normal way of worshiping Jesus, giving everything I have? Or am I Judas over here, the betrayer, part of the community, but only part outwardly, inwardly, living a double life, betraying Jesus? Or am I the people that sit there and point fingers or criticize other people who are more outgoing or extravagant in their worship? Is that where I fit? Or maybe there's somewhere in the middle here where I could be half-hearted. Am I half-hearted in my love for Jesus? I think Mark's question is, as you read his story, where do you fit? Where do you fit? Where do you want to fit? Where will you fit in the story? But then there's a second question, I think, that struck me, which is this question: what is my most precious possession that I could pour at the feet of Jesus? What is the most precious possession I have that I could literally lay at the feet of Jesus? I think she thought about that. And she did it. And she did it in such a way she could never get it back. I wondered about that, and I thought for myself, I think my most precious possession, probably my life. I could take that, and I could lay it at the feet of Jesus. And I could say, Jesus, take my hands off. Not my will, but yours be done. I could do that. Let me give you a homely, sad illustration, because I couldn't think of anything better of this. I started Lent on Ash Wednesday with a new devotional that I went into with great expectation because it was well recommended, and I couldn't wait for Ash Wednesday to start this 40 days of devotion, preparing for Easter. The first day. I think it was Luke 12, but it was the story of the guy that had piles of money. And he said, I'm going to build barns and store it up in there. And so I'll have plenty for years to come. And remember the story, God says, you fool, tonight your very life will be required of you. I read that and I thought, you know what? What a bust. I was looking for something big from God. That is so irrelevant. I don't have any money. I wouldn't have to build a barn. I can keep it all in my back pocket. And I thought, how irrelevant. And I'm about to close the book, and it's like, in words that only God can use, it was like, time out. What do you mean it's irrelevant? He said, what happened today? Where were you today? I said, oh, well, I thought you do. I was at the doctor's office today. What did the doctor say to you? Well, I went in and pulled up my test results, whatever they were that you do every year. They go poke you and take blood and send it somewhere and it comes back. And I don't know how it works, but it ends up on his screen. And the doctor looked at the screen and said, well, there's a problem here. That's not quite right. And I said, oh, I've lived a good life. What's wrong? And he said, well, the numbers aren't right. It can't be right. He said, they're actually too good. And he said, I got to go back. So he went back 3 years. And he said, you know, I think they're right. I don't get it, but they're right, he says. And he says, what kind of medication are you on? I said, well, I'm not. He said, well, nobody has numbers this good without medication. I said, well, I think I do. He said, I think you do too. And then this, he stands up and he looks at me eyeball to eyeball. And he says to me, I hope you have a lot of money. I said, I don't. I thought this was covered by Alberta Healthcare. No. He says, you're going to outlive your money. You're not going to have a heart attack. Now, I know when a doctor says that, you usually die the next day. But he says, you're not going to have a heart attack, and you're not going to go crazy either. I thought, oh, that's good news. He said, no. He said, it's one thing to run out of money when you're crazy because you don't know it. He said, you're going to run out of money and you're not going to be crazy. He said, you are really healthy. And I thought, oh, cool, thank you. And I walked out and went home. Had an egg salad sandwich for supper. Picked up my devotional for Lent. Saw this guy building barns and putting money in it. And God says, hang on, what happened today? And then all the dots joined. I have health. I don't have money, but I have health. And I heard the Holy Spirit say, so, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to store it up in barns? Are you going to put your feet up and take life easy and go play golf and shoot gophers or whatever they do? Or are you going to leverage everything you have for me? Are you going to use your health and consume it on your own lusts? Or are you going to lay it at my feet? And I got down on my knees in my study that night, and I just lifted up my hands and said, Lord Jesus, this is what I actually have, and I want to give it to you. Till I suck my last breath, I want to work in your kingdom. I want to do your will. That, I think, is something I have to keep doing every day, because I forget. You forget. We all forget. But it's the kind of response required by a passage like this. Because the challenge is, what's your most precious possession? And are you willing to give it to Jesus? Your life, my life, is a gift from God. What we do with it is our gift back to God. Our life is a gift from God. What we do with it is our gift back to God. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you held nothing back, that you poured out your love on us when you gave your son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. I pray that as we ponder that, your Spirit would give us insight and remembrance again of all that you've done for us, so that we would pour out our hearts, our love, our lives at your feet and say, Lord Jesus, all that we are and all that we have is for your honor and glory. We pray in your name. Amen.